ministered to us on the five sola statements of the Protestant Reformation. He's going to be finishing both this morning and this evening. We would invite you to be here also again tonight if you can. This man wears a lot of hats for a man who only has one head. He's very, very active and has been for many years in the Lord's ministry in so many different ways. He is the president of Breckville Bible College, operating in Max Meadows, Virginia. And that is the training ground of the Evangelical Methodist Church. And there he acts a role as president and teacher and does whatever it takes to see that young men are adequately trained for the preaching of the Word of God. And so that is perhaps his most demanding role. Then he's also the pastor of the campus church, and the church there that serves as the congregation of all the students that attend, and that he pastors that church. And then he's the president of Truth International Ministries, and the title itself suggests that it is a worldwide outreach in terms of mission endeavor. You've got Mission Malawi that we have heard much about in the past, and then also under that banner, our brother here writes many books and makes available a sound, uncompromising truth in a day of compromise, and we thank the Lord for that. Our brother's also part of the American Council of Christian Churches, and that organization that I was ministering onto just a few weeks back. Apart from all those things, he's a dear friend of my family. I remember back when I was 6 years of age hearing the tragic news of the death of his first wife. And my father had to go down and preach at the funeral of that dear woman. And so before that, my family's had a tremendous love for this man and his ministry, and we thank God how he has been used over the years. And I'm glad now that this man is not only a friend of my family, but I think it's true to say he's become a dear friend of our congregation. He's been here many times, and we stand alongside him as best we can in terms of supporting him on a monthly basis, and we thank God that he's been here. He's ministered to our hearts, and we're looking forward to his ministry today. He's going to preach this morning, and then tonight before he ministers the word, he's going to share with us just an update on the ministry that God has given him at this time.
Well, after an introduction like that, I don't know what to say. I'm just an old man, really. And I need Jesus, and I need grace. And that's what I'm speaking on this morning, is grace, grace alone. We're looking there in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read there at verse 3. Mentioned a few books right there that we have with us. We have our little series of tracts. We have number 11 at the printers on preaching, which we haven't received yet. We have number 12 there, so number 11 is missing at the moment. So those are little tracts that I try to look at the issues of today and to whet your appetite, and I don't expect people to agree with me because my own dear brother and I are very close, but we don't agree in everything. So when you read, you need to read with discipline and discernment, and then wrestle through the truths that you hold and see the flaws in other people's thinking. So that's part of reading. So I quote men. I don't agree with everything they say, but I certainly learn from other men in history. And in fact, if you disagree in some ways, that's better than just to read something without ever really grappling with what is being said. If you disagree, then you argue back within your own mind and say, well, I don't agree with that. And so then you get to thinking. And that's what I'm trying to get people to do, is to try to get them to think. Luther said, persecute me. He said, but don't ignore me. There's a lot of truth in that. The truth, to a great extent today, is just ignored. It's ignored. So people accept a few things there offhand or in their own mind, but they don't dig into the Word of God and see, why do I hold this? And is this what the Bible teaches? So I've got a few little thoughts on those tracts in the hopes of getting you to go on. Those are little things that are that should take you only about 5 or 10 minutes to read, most of them. And maybe it'll spark some interest in your mind, because we're bombarded by fiction and fable and myth today as no other generation in history. You know, I said that to my dear wife the other day. You know, the Apostle Paul fought the Judaizers and the Gnostics, you know, and the atheists. But we have about 2,000, I think it's 2,000 religions and cults in the world today. So we've got a little bit more on them. We've got Hollywood, television, and all the other bombardment of nonsense, as well as philosophies and cults, to overcome. So we're living in a day unprecedented in human history. So think. That's what some people have up, T-H-I-N-K or something, you know, the K goes off. Think before you act. And I have a few other books there from other men. I don't endorse everything they say, but certainly they have done their homework in certain areas. There, and the little book there by Gordon Clark, In Defense of Theology, I read that years ago, and then I could never find it again. I think I loaned it to somebody and never got it back. But it's just been reprinted here recently again. And that is an excellent little introduction also to theology. No one was considered educated, you know, for about the first 1,800 years of human history, at least since the time of Christ, that didn't know theology. That was called the Queen of the Sciences. And that's what Gordon Clark says. Now he says it doesn't rise to the height of a scullery maid. And I'm sure you all know what a scullery is, right? I was amazed that he used that word, but that's a term from, I think, Northern Ireland. Scullery means the place off the kitchen where the maid would wash the dishes and do things. So that's where theology is today, he says. Doesn't rise not to the queen, but to the, doesn't rise to the height of the scullery maid. And you see ministers, churches and all that. One man I just heard recently, he says, I don't, and he was a minister. He said, I don't do theology. Well, what is theology? Theology is a study of God. So I don't do the study of God. What is that for a minister to confess? I don't do the study of God. I mean, what is that? That's like a lawyer saying, I don't do the study of law. You know, a doctor, I don't do the study of medicine. You certainly wouldn't want to go to a doctor that hadn't studied something. Boy, but that's where we are. Anyway, let's read there in Ephesians there in chapter 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as you get older, those kind of verses come more and more into your heart and mind as you see the blessing of God, as you see all your failures, shortcomings over the years, and then see the blessing of God. It overwhelms you. It overwhelms me all the time. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all of grace. Remember that. It took me about 30 years to learn that when I was 30. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God has purposed in himself what he intends to do, and he will do it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or foretaste of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what he prayed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And you know, some Greek scholars there take that revelation in the adjectival sense and says, give unto you the spirit of revealed wisdom in the knowledge of him. So that's what the church needs. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of my works in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation, that is our mode or manner of conduct, living and behavior, in times past in the lusts or desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by the nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, that is the great biblical adversative, and we see it in many places in the scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast or glory. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is, if we were to transliterate it, we are his poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We'll stop there in our reading. You've seen how many times grace has been mentioned here. One of the great sections of Scripture, and certainly one that magnifies the grace of God. Let us pray together and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, again, we bow in thy holy presence, conscious, our God, of our own inadequacy, conscious of our many failings, shortcomings, and transgressions, recognizing that we are here because of grace alone. And you've called us, our God, by your own purpose in grace, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to your grace alone. Help us, our God, to understand something of the grace that you have shown toward us in quickening us, making us alive when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, calling us out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. Help us, our God, to understand something. Help us to grasp the great grace that has been bestowed upon us. Who are we, among all others, to know the grace of God apart from your own pleasure and purpose? There's nothing in us, our God, we recognize. We call upon thee to help us today. We recognize that we cannot pray as we ought. We need the Spirit of God to teach us We recognize, our God, that we cannot speak the word of truth. We recognize, our God, that we cannot even breathe apart from your grace. So minister now to us, our God, we pray. Help us to magnify thy grace in the Lord Jesus Christ this day, our God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, you are here today because of God's grace. And when you look at that, when you look at how God works, old John Newton said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. And the older you get, if you live to be old, the more you recognize how God works. And you see God at work. So I want to look there quickly at the mystery of grace, and then we will look at the magnitude of grace, and then we'll look at the ministry of grace. You know, the scripture speaks here, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. A mystery is something that is hidden, but it doesn't mean it's something that we do not understand, because it goes on to say that the Lord has revealed. He has made known unto us the mystery. So when you look at the grace of God, we see it starts back in the counsels of eternity. There it says there, we're having chosen us before the foundation of the world, and having predestinated us unto the adoption of children to the praise of the glory of his grace. So predestination is predestinating grace. And theologians have called that prevenient grace. The grace that precedes salvation as we know it, as it comes to us personally. It's the grace that goes before. And when you stop to think, you know, I preach in so many places I can't remember where I tell things. Maybe I've told this before, but it bears repeating if I have. But, you know, if you go back to your parents, of course you have two parents, and then you have four grandparents, and then you have eight great-grandparents. So your ancestors increase exponentially as you go out from yourself. So if you do a little bit of math, if you come to your 21st generation away from you, you will have reached about 788,000 ancestors, and if you go to the 24th or 5th, you will have over 2 million ancestors. So that all has to come down. All of that has to work. So those millions have to come together at certain times, in certain places, without fail. Without fail. So if you bring it down to the 16 great-grandparents, they all have to come wherever they're coming from, France, Germany, America, the Congo, I don't know where they're coming from. But they all have to come, and they have to come together. Then you have to come down to 8. They all have to come together. Then down to 4, your grandparents. They all have to meet, no miscarriages, no nothing. Everything has to fall into place, then your mother and father, and then you. So, my friend, there's absolutely no way that you're here by accident. There's too many millions of things that have to work. That's why Gordon Clark, and I think that's a terrific statement, he says, you know, people think that predestination has to do with some kind of limited thing that God did back in the councils of eternity. No, he says predestination is everywhere. It's everywhere. Everywhere. It has to be. Has to be. That person has to be there at that moment in time. Or maybe they were 2 hours late. Well, then they had to be 2 hours late to meet that other person there back 30 generations ago for you to be here today. Without fail. Without fail. Without fail. Without fail. Without fail. Generation after generation. Without fail. Without fail. Without fail.
No failure is allowed. No failure can be if you're going to be here today. It all has to work. And then you look at the miles traveled. You have to travel all kinds of miles. You know, your grandparents traveled. They maybe didn't travel as much as we do, but they traveled here, there. They all still had to come. The traveling, the time, the place, all has to merge together. That's the prevenient grace of God. That's what we call His providential grace. Pro, before, video, to see. Seeing before. God sees it all before. But we don't. But nevertheless, we see it as it unfolds. We see it as it unfolds. The grace of God, the mystery of it, as it comes down into the present, then when I think of my family, where I was born on 229 Mount Pottinger Road in Belfast, I was born basically in an area that was largely Roman Catholic. My next door neighbors, we lived in a terrace house. You know, all the houses were together with just a brick wall between them. On the other side of the brick wall was the Cohen family. They had five children. They were all Roman Catholics. We were here, the Cook family. There was four children of us. We all came to know the Lord as our own personal Savior. I don't think the Cohen family, as far as when I knew them, some of them went to America like me, but as far as I knew when they left, I don't think they ever made any knowledge of Christ known in their own heart or life to anyone else. So what did I have to do with that? Absolutely nothing. Did I say, well, I want to be born. I don't want to be born in 227. I want to be born in 229 where I will hear the gospel. No. I had nothing whatsoever to do with that. Absolutely nothing. I had a godly mother and a godly father. And even though we grew up in a time of apostasy in the churches, still they taught us the Bible and they taught us the catechism. In fact, as old Gresham Machen said, his mother knew more than most liberal theologians. And I would say the same about my father and mother, although they weren't learned people. But they knew more Bible and theology than the ministers that we sat under in those days, because they knew nothing. They were all liberal. They were all worthless. I was telling the man about something about that up there at the camp. So you see how things operate, how things come, over which we had no control, no interest, no involvement. So that's grace. That's all you can call that, is absolute grace. And you know, the mystery of grace goes on there to say that He has raised us up, we who were dead, in verse 6, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's where you, if you're a Christian this morning, you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Potentially, judicially, theologically, spiritually, mystically. The only way you're not there is actually. He hath raised us up. You know, if you study Greek, and I'm teaching Greek this semester, may the Lord help the students and help me as well. But you have to look at your tenses. Your verbs are the key to understanding Greek are your verbs. He hath, that is perfect tense, meaning an action that is completed in the past. That's what the grace of God has already done, if you're a Christian. In the mind of God, in the mind of Christ, we are already seated in heavenly places so that in the ages to come, there you come from the past to the present to the future. In the ages to come, He might show what? Show us off? No, He will show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to us through Christ Jesus. So the past of grace, the present, it's all grace in the past, all grace in the present, all grace in the future, and the ages, as far as we can look. That's all grace. And so some Bible scholars say, when he goes on there to verse 8, for by grace, they say the idea is, for by this grace, the grace that he's just been talking about here that has quickened us, raised us up in the ages to come, that kind of grace, that's the grace that saves us. For by grace are you saved. Now we live and people moan and talk about cheap grace. I've heard that, and I believe there's a certain way that that is true. But you know why? It's because they minimize salvation. So they're looking at the magnitude of grace. For by grace are you saved. You know, I mentioned that up at the camp, and I mentioned it where I was speaking there last week. The word saved is a great Bible word, but let me say kindly, it's almost disappeared from the church. So we talk about personal encounters, we talk about personal decisions, we talk about commitment. You know, I don't like commit. I mean, I believe a Christian makes commitments to God, but no unbeliever makes commitments, my friends, because as he says here, we're dead in trespasses and sins. How can a dead person make a commitment? It's impossible. But people use that, well, he made a commitment, he made a decision, you know, and these are the words that are used, they're all neo-orthodox, really, it all came through the neo-orthodox theologians. But the Bible never talks in that manner. The Bible talks about being saved. So if you want to look at the magnitude of grace, you have to see what you're saved from. What is it that grace saves us from? First of all, we're saved from sin. You know, people talk about sin today, and Roman Catholics always have crusades against certain sins, so there's a great crusade against abortion and homosexuality. They'll pick out certain sins that are venial or mortal, you know, and that's not as bad as that one. We'll crusade against this one. My friends, that's probably why I'm a Calvinist. Because man is totally depraved sinner. That's the first of two. Totally depraved. That's my problem. My problem isn't abortion, because I've never had anything to do with abortions. I'm not a homosexual, so those sins don't even, and that's why a lot of people can take out, you know, against that. Oh, I'll get after those, because I'm not guilty of those sins, so why will I have a crusade against them? Because I ain't never do that. But there's a million other sins that I've been guilty of. That's the thing. My depraved nature. So the Bible says there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. That begins the greatest catalog of sins described in the Bible. So I look at my neighbor. He goes to the ball games on Sunday. He goes to the car races on Sunday, and he plays golf on Sunday, does all those things on the Lord's Day. He's a real nice man. He loves his wife and family. Occasionally he goes to church, Christmas and Easter, or wherever else he can fit in. And most people would say, you know, pretty good guy. He's a pretty good guy, you know. He's certainly not a homosexual, and he doesn't go around providing abortions. Pretty nice guy. What does the Bible say? The Bible says he is ungodly. Ungodly means un, means not God. Because you've got no time for God. That's the greatest sin of all. To have no time for God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What? Against murder? Against abortion? Against homosexuality? No, against ungodliness. What's the first word used? Concerning the wrath of God that is revealed. It's not hidden. It's revealed against ungodliness. If a person is ungodly, then they sit under the revealed wrath of God. And the Bible tells us there, if you believe not on him, then we shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in effect upon us. That's the second thing, that grace saves us from. It saves us from the wrath of God. J. Gresham Machen said, you know, the modern church doesn't believe in sin. It doesn't believe in wrath. It doesn't believe in judgment. It doesn't believe in hell. So there's nothing to be saved from. That's why we don't use the word saved. There's nothing to be saved from. Because God loves everybody, so he's not a God of wrath. We certainly don't, he's not going to judge anybody, so we certainly don't need to be saved from judgment. There is no hell, just purgatory maybe, but no hell, so we certainly don't need to be saved from that. No, that's what cheapens grace. Because grace then is almost worthless. What does it do for me? It's like going to the doctor and have a little pimple and he cures me. Well, I don't come out, you know, raving. I say, well, that's all right, you know. But then when you cut this big cancer out of my neck, well, I think, well, you know, praise the Lord and thank you for your skills and all, because that was a life-threatening situation. So therefore, the degree of deliverance shows the magnitude of the need. I don't need much. I don't need to be saved from sin, wrath, hell, judgment. Well, I'm a pretty good fellow, and thank the Lord for whatever blessings I get. It's all very nonchalant, all very casual, all very superficial. But when I understand my sin, when I understand the wrath of God against sin that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, when I understand the great white throne judgment from whose face it sat upon the earth and the heavens fled away, so there's find no place for them. And when I understand the unmitigated horrors of an everlasting punishment, then I thank God for grace, for the grace that delivered me from such a fate. Wrath of God. Old Shed said, you know, propitiation. That's another great Bible word. Propitiation. When you read your Bible, do you understand your words in it? Because people say, you know, he uses theological terms. Well, the Bible uses. That's where I get my theological terms from. I get them from the Bible. I get predestination from the Bible. I get election from the Bible. I get redemption from the Bible. I get forgiveness of sins from the Bible. I get the wrath of God from the Bible. I get the good pleasure of God from the Bible. I get them from the Bible. I get propitiation from the Bible. Shedd said that when the punishment that is due the sinner that should come upon him from the judgment and justice of a holy God, when a substitute takes his place and pays the penalty for him, then the punishment that should be inflicted is removed from the transgressor. So I should have undergone the wrath and the judgment of God. But I had a man, a God man, who was my propitiation. He stood between me, hung between me on a cross, bearing my sin, so that God's wrath toward me was propitiated. It was pacified. The judgment that should have been inflicted upon me went over my head. I did not receive what I so richly deserved. That's grace, my friends. You know, mercy is also a great attribute of God. And mercy there keeps us from getting things that we should have gotten. And grace gives us things that we never deserved. The grace of God. You know, the grace of God, the magnitude of it is seen in everlasting punishment, in the great white throne judgment that comes upon man at the end of the scriptures there in the book of Revelation. And you know, we live in a day when the doctrine of everlasting punishment has all but disappeared from the church. There was a professor there in Arizona University a few years ago. He said, you know, in the 18th century Puritans, or the 17th century Puritans, and then following that, Jonathan Edwards, he says, when they spoke about hell, he said, and he mentions the word Calvinist in regard to that, but he says that has all disappeared from the pulpit today. And you know, I always think that men, you know, that make statements about history, they should do their homework. Because I have to say this, it wasn't only Calvinistic preachers that preached on hell, because the early Methodists, in fact, I thought I had some of their books with me, of Wesley's Veterans, when they preached, they were Wesleyan Arminian. Most of them, some of them were Calvinists, some of them were Wesleyan Arminian, but they were all called damnation preachers. That was their title, damnation preachers. An epithet, of course, and something that wasn't commending them, a criticism of them, but nevertheless describing how they preached. No, when you go back into history, you find in Protestant history that the Episcopalians, the early Episcopalians, especially in Virginia, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Brethren, they all preached on everlasting punishment. It's only after the liberal theologians came in and took over the seminaries, not only did they lose everlasting punishment, but they lost the deity of Christ. They lost the bodily resurrection of Christ. They lost all the great cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. One old New England Unitarian at the turn of the 20th century said, "I do not believe in hell because Jesus taught it." He says, "I do not believe it on his account." So you see, even the liberals recognized that Jesus did teach the doctrine of everlasting punishment, but in other words, they wouldn't believe it on his account because they didn't believe that Jesus was God. He was just a man that didn't know what he was talking about, so therefore, even though I believe that's what he taught, I'm not going to accept it because he didn't know what he was talking about, being only a man and creature of his times. So quickly, what time am I supposed to be through here at? 9? When I'm done? Well, I've only got another hour to go then. The ministry of grace. The ministry of grace. The Apostle Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Boy, that's what I think about all the time. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. It was not an empty thing. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. What a text. That's where ministry comes from, my friends. Ministry comes from grace. True worship comes from grace. True service comes from grace. Grace, and grace enlightens. So to serve, to worship, I need enlightenment. That's what the Apostle Paul was praying there. The revealed knowledge would enlighten the mind. I need endowment. Tarry until you be endued with power from on high. And then I need employment. And I need to work and labor for the Lord. So many people just want to run and serve the Lord, but you need enlightenment and you need endowment. You need knowledge and you need strength. If you're a person that works at a manual job, you cannot just go out there and start digging. You will dig. I remember one time when my cousin John Douglas and I were digging to start a church up there in Mount Marion. We were out there digging the foundations. And a man came by. We had been working there since about 7 in the morning. It was about 7 o'clock at night. And we were digging like this. And he came by. He says, give me that trouble. He says, that's the way you need to dig. Well, we said, if we were going to dig for 5 minutes, that's the way we would dig. That's the way people, that's their idea of service. Well, I've got to do something. Okay, let me do it then. No, I need divine enlightenment so that I know what to do. So that what I'm doing is going to be valuable and worthwhile. And then I need endowment. I need powerful and high because I've got no strength myself. And if I think I have any strength, then I'm even weaker than I thought. Because the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a rhetorical paradox. And you have to be careful because the Bible has no logical paradoxes, but it does have rhetorical paradoxes. When I am weak, then I am strong. I have to come to see, my friends, to serve the Lord. We are His workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before. We are His poem, because a poem is a creation. You wouldn't know it by modern poetry, but the ancient poets, and even though they were ungodly men, like George Byron, who was an ungodly rake, but nevertheless, he wrote one stanza of one poem. He wrote it 1,000 times to get it right. That's what a poem is all about. We're God's poem. God gets it right. We are His workmanship, created unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But I need grace. I need enlightenment. That's why I believe in teaching young people. They need enlightenment. People just want to go out and serve. We have these teams. We have them too in our, I'm sure you have them. And go to Jamaica or go somewhere for 2 weeks, which is all right. But it's no good if that's a substitute. If that's a substitute for real service. That first started when I was at Biola back about 50 years ago. They would take students to Cuba then. It was under Batista before the days of Castro. And they'd live out there and they'd cut roosters' heads off and pluck them and do things so they'd know what a missionary had to go through that was living in a third world country. And many people went there and never went to the mission field because they found out they couldn't stand it. That's what I mean by getting ready. I played tennis with a fellow when I was teaching at Whitworth in Mississippi. And he and his wife were going to the mission field. They had raised up $14,000 a year support, which was quite a bit of money in those days. They just raised $6,000 for their airfare to go out there to Rwanda. And he was all thrilled about it. I only met him and knew him for a short time. And his wife and him, away they went. But they were home again in 6 weeks.